We're turning to the word of the Lord now in Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. For he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. I wonder if you're familiar with this short prayer. Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in just a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. So, this short prayer is one in which the Lord is being acknowledged as being needed to help the person behave in a particular way throughout the day ahead. It makes us smile, makes us laugh, partly because it's so true and touches a chord in our own lives. It makes us laugh, perhaps a bit uncomfortably, because it focuses on our own behavior rather more than we would like. Sometimes it's so much easier to comment on other people's behavior. But here it is, a short prayer, reminding us to enthrone the Lord anew each day in our daily lives. This psalm that I've chosen to focus on this evening is one which it is thought would have had a similar place in the Old Testament times. It's one of a group of psalms referred to as the enthronement psalms, which praise the Lord, Yahweh, as the King enthroned over all his universe. And these psalms number 47, 93, and 96 to 99, all linked together because they contain a phrase which is translated as the Lord is King, or the Lord reigns, or the Lord has become King. And some scholars wonder if they were used as part of some festivals or ceremonies in the temple, or in the community of the Jewish people, to help them enthrone the Lord anew, probably annually, in their lives. The Psalms are a rich source of material for us in our daily lives, because so many of our own aspects of our relationship with God is expressed through them. There are Psalms of deep lament and despair, Psalms of thanksgiving and great joy, Psalms which can speak to us as individuals or to us as a community of faith. And it's so easy to imagine them maybe being used in festivals and grand ceremonies in ancient times, as well as inspiring hymns and songs familiar to us today. The obvious example is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," a very familiar song which we can probably all sing by heart. And the hymn that was chosen tonight, our second one, is based on a line from tonight's psalm. So in looking at Psalm 97 tonight, I'm taking the view that it could well have been recited or sung as part of a ceremony enthroning the Lord afresh in the hearts and minds of the community of faith. So with this in mind, I'd like to start by exploring how it might have been interpreted at the time it was probably first used. And then we'll move on to think how we might interpret it now as 21st century Christians. So, although I've just set myself the challenge of exploring how this psalm might have been interpreted by the Jewish people when it was first written down, it's not really obvious when that might have been. It might well date to the time of King David, when he established his kingdom. It might have been used later, as part of worship in the temple in Jerusalem, when the verses about clouds and fire would have reminded people of the giving of the covenant on Mount Sinai, which would have been reenacted with incense and the blowing of the ram's horn. One commentator said there was no need to take this image so literally, but I must admit it, the idea rather appealed to me. So with the help of a recording of a ram's horn, we'll hear the horn and then I'll read the verses. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his adversaries on every side. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. However, this particular psalm doesn't particularly mention the temple. So it leads some to wonder if it dates to the time of the exile to Babylon and after the destruction of that temple, or even to after the exile when the Jews were free to return to Zion, Jerusalem, and were being encouraged to return to their own city. This is because there would have been a lot of temptations in Babylon. Temptations to worship the local gods through their idols of stone or wood. And returning to Jerusalem would have taken people away from those temptations. I came across a description of idol worship as worship of the creature rather than the creator. And sometimes it may be difficult to see beyond an image or object, or even of a traditional custom or practice, to see the one God behind them. And this warning we can see clearly in verses 7 and 9. All worshippers of images are put to shame. Those who make their boast in worthless idols, all gods bow down before him. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So, although there is some discussion about when the psalm might have been first written down, I don't think really that should distract us too much. It is written down, and it's in the vast resource of the Bible for us to use here and now. But what it is important to realise is the significance of the word translated here as Lord, which would originally have been written down in our script as YHWH, which we generally pronounce Yahweh. In the Hebrew scriptures, this was the term used for the one God who led the Jewish people out of Egypt. The one God who was the maker of heaven and earth. The Holy One, whose very name was so holy it couldn't be written in full, so it had to be written in a special way. This whole psalm is enthroning Yahweh as king over the powers of the natural world, which we saw in the description of the clouds and the fire and the mountains melting like wax, and also enthroning him in the holy city of Zion, Jerusalem, for all those people who are righteous and hate evil. But then what would this say to us now, here, as 21st century Christians. How do we interpret this psalm now? We no longer see the one God only as Yahweh, because through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we now see God as a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were particularly reminded of this, though, this morning when Jeff spoke on the Transfiguration stories in the Gospels, when the two of the major characters in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, met Jesus on the mountain top, linking the Old Testament now to the new. And of course, this Trinity is the basis of our declaration of the principle of our faith as part of the Baptist Union. And I think it is part of our own church constitution as well, specifically quoted. There are three parts to the principle of the Baptist Union. Just display the first one. That our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. So maybe we should look a little bit further to how this vast change in the way we see God has happened. Thank you. I shared with you earlier that I imagined this psalm to be well suited to temple worship. Smoke, incense, the blowing of the ram's horn. Sometimes it can be easy to forget the importance of the temple to the Jews and the impact of its destruction in 587 BCE upon their faith and its practice. I found an image on the internet of what Solomon's temple could well have looked like. This is the one which would have been destroyed in 587 BCE, and it would have been absolutely magnificent. And it was where God met with his people through the ceremonies and the prayers of the priestly elite. The temple, of course, was destroyed, which was a huge blow to the Jewish people. But it was rebuilt, as we see in later Old Testament stories. And we can see that temple worship was still happening at the time at the start of the Gospels, with the sacrifices, the pomp, and the splendor. We remember at Christmas the role of the priestly class in the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was told that he and Elizabeth would have a son when he was on duty in the sanctuary of the Lord, offering incense before the Holy of Holies, where only the most privileged were allowed to go. That was the holy place where the angel of the Lord appeared with his amazing news. But it only struck me afresh, I think, as I was preparing this address, what happened straight away afterwards. That same angel went to Mary, a young woman, as she was going about her daily chores, and he met with her out of the temple, a woman as well, and the significance of that struck me afresh. Mary's response to this major change in the way that God was going to speak to his people was reflected in one of our opening hymns tonight, Joy to the World, which is, of course, based on the song which Mary sang after this revelation. And our view has changed even further by what we read later in the New Testament, and, of course, our own experiences and the experiences of other people over the years that have intervened and the miles that separate us. And we have to be aware of the challenge this presents for us and keep on reminding ourselves that God is active in the world and not just in the sanctuary. Sometimes it can be easier to keep our faith just for church, just for Sunday, and not remember our faith in the stresses and strains of daily life. There's an episode in the Simpsons, the cartoon series, where Homer ends up on a South Sea island working as a missionary. I can't really remember all of the details of quite how he ends up there, but he's escaping some problem back at home. And with the help of Reverend Lovejoy, he ends up somehow on an aeroplane out to this South Sea island, where the islanders are very friendly. Of course, in true Simpson style, it all ends quite badly when he builds them a casino and a bar. But that's not all that he does. At one point, Homer points up to the hill where he's just finished making a church building out of stone. And he says, "That's where we put God in a cage. And we go and visit him on Sundays." Sometimes there's more an element of truth in these things. Because we may visit God and have fellowship with each other on a Sunday. But as 21st century Christians, we're aware that we read this enthronement psalm with a fresh understanding of the way that God has reached out in love and compassion to the world that he's created, to all types of people and in all types of situations. The life and example of Jesus, which brought him into conflict with many of the guardians of temple worship, broke down that barrier between God and all of his people. The temple that Jesus knew and that we read of in the Gospels was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And in Jesus, we have no need of it again. For us, here and now, we see God as Father, Son, and Spirit.